This morning we're going to be looking at a classic passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians, the end of the fourth chapter. If you would turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in just a moment I will begin reading with verse 17 and read through the first eight verses of chapter 5. I have a good friend who is an elder in the Presbyterian Church. He is a very strong believer in Christ. He has taught in the church back in Hilton Head for a number of years, Sunday school and other lessons. He has led other people to Christ, just a very mature believer. And about a year or two ago, I was having coffee with he and some of the other members of the church. And as we were talking, he made a remark that really arrested my attention. He said, "You know, I know a lot about the Bible, and I've read it through, and I've studied the theology and all, but when I come to think of it, I don't really know a lot about heaven." And I thought, whoa, if this man doesn't know a lot about heaven, then surely there are a whole lot of believers out there who are lacking a clear knowledge of what the Bible says about heaven. And as I've reflected upon the events in our congregation over the last several months, with so many of us losing loved ones and friends, I would like for us to just re-clarify what Scripture says about heaven. So I intend to preach on that today. Next week we're going to talk about Thanksgiving, and then I'm going to conclude a two-part series on heaven, the Lord willing, the week following that. So today I'd like for us to look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and following, classic passage of Scripture. Classic passage of Scripture regarding heaven. Let us hear the Word of God. "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." I know that I am going to be very simplistic in some ways this morning, but I believe that the simple truths are the ones that we so easily slip and forget. And I believe also that everything in this world around us is arrayed to distract us and to cause us to forget what we ought to know and what we ought to believe about our true homeland in heaven. And so this morning I have three very simple points. The first point is that there really is a heaven. There really is a heaven. We know, verse 1, that if this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look at what Paul writes there. We are today living in a tent. The tent he's referring to is the physical body. Our bodies are like a tent in several ways. First, they're fragile and temporary. No matter what tent you may have, it's not going to be there permanently. I know in my first experience as a Boy Scout, we had these Army surplus pup tents. And guess what happened the first night I was out camping? It started to snow, even in South Carolina, which is unheard of. And my tent promptly fell down about 2 in the morning. And so, you know, it's a temporary shelter, especially when a tenderfoot scout tries to put it up. These bodies we have are fragile and they're temporary. And as a tent properly configured contains a life within it, so our bodies contain a life within it. I was corresponding with a missionary in Scotland earlier this past week, and he sent in his letter to me a quotation from C.S. Lewis that I had never run across before. The quotation goes this way: "You don't have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body." Now think about that for a minute. We often think of ourselves as, "I am this body." But this body is only an outward tent, a temporary habitation. What you are, what makes you essentially yourself, is your eternal, immortal soul, which is contained within the tent of your body. The point that Paul is making here is that what we have on earth is temporary and it's fragile. But what we have waiting for us in heaven is not temporary, it's eternal, it's permanent. It is a palace, if you will. In John 1:14, we read that beautiful passage so often at Christmas, and it's worthy to be read at any time of the year. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwelt. That word "dwelt" literally means He pitched His tent among us. That's what Jesus did when He came in the flesh. He pitched His tent here with us, and we could behold Him for a while. But what we have in heaven is not a tent. It is a permanent dwelling. So there really is a heaven. Regardless of what everyone tells us, what all the evidence around us seems to be clamoring to say, this world is temporary, but the next one is permanent. The second point that is very important, and again, it's very simple, but we need to understand it, and that is that Jesus wants you to know, if you're a believer in Him, that you have a place there. You have a place there, a building from God, as Paul puts it, permanent in the heavens. It's not something that can be lost. The old Puritans used to say, the believers in heaven are happier, but not more secure than we are. They are admittedly much happier. They're beyond the trials of this world, but they're not more secure because our security is in God, in His promises, in His Word. And we read that in Romans chapter 8 a little bit earlier, how what God has promised will come to pass. It is true. It cannot be removed. Jesus expresses this in the beautiful classic passage, John 14, the first three verses. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You know, I've heard that passage all my life. And as a young person, I used to think, well, Jesus is up in heaven right now, and He's working on my mansion. And when He gets the final coat of paint on it and gets the door hung on the hinges, He'll send for me, and I'll go live in my mansion in heaven. But that's a faulty understanding. Jesus said this in the upper room that night. Where was He going? He was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and after that He was going to Calvary. That's where He prepared a place for you and for me. Remember the last thing He said on the cross? "It is finished. It is complete." What's complete, Lord? My sacrifice for my people. The payment for their sins. Their place in heaven is now complete. You have a place there if you're a believer in Christ. Your name is on that place, and you cannot miss it. It is because of the glory of Christ that you will have that place. It is appointed. And there's not going to be any empty chairs up there. He's not going to be gathering everyone and saying, "Oh dear, where were those six? Where were they?" It's His glory to have all of His people there. None that He died for are going to be missing. You have a place in heaven. And one of the things that Jesus does here is He labors to reassure us of this, because I want you to understand something. Your fear and your worry do not glorify Jesus Christ. Jesus is not honored by your fear. Jesus is not glorified by your worry. He doesn't want his people filled with fear and worry and agitation. He wants us to take him at his word and to trust him at his word. The third thing I would say, the first thing is that there is a heaven. The second thing is believers have a place there. The third thing, the knowledge of heaven gives us a realistic view of this life. Knowledge of heaven, and this is why we need to keep this knowledge of heaven before us, gives us a realistic view of the world, a more realistic view than the rest of the world. Because what do they think? It's all they can believe in is what they see. That's what they've been taught. And so they don't believe in the unseen. And so there's another whole half of creation that they're not taking into account. They're just living in the here and now and what can be seen and experienced. But we can look at the here and now, but also bring into the equation the then and the invisible, which is quite as real as the other. What do we learn about the here and now? Our trials in the here and now, according to Paul, are transient. They are temporary. They are not lasting. As we live in this world, he says in verse 17 and 18, we groan. This is a time of groaning. This is a time when we are suffering going through this world. This world has laid upon it a killing curse known as sin that works its way out in death. And as we live in this world, we're going to experience the effects of it because it was laid upon us through our forefather Adam acting on our behalf. But Christ has come to break the power of sin and death, to break the curse that has been laid upon us. And yet at this time, we groan in this life. You know, I heard of a pastor back in the late 19th century who'd been a former slave. And he was the pastor of a congregation of former slaves. And so he was not a well-educated man. But someone asked the pastor one day, "What's your favorite verse in the Bible?" And he smiled and he said, "The part I like in the Bible is when it says it came to pass. Because whatever comes to us in this world is going to come to pass. It's going to leave." And he was absolutely right. Whatever happens in this world is transient. As Paul says, it's not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. This realism of recognizing the difference between now, this finite world, and the eternal world to come helps us avoid some very common yet deadly traps. I think one of the biggest is the so-called prosperity gospel. You can hear it almost any time. It's on, you know, it's very popular. Lots of TV men preach the prosperity gospel, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, all that sort of thing. And, oh, it's deep theology, believe you me. And what's the flaw in it? How does knowing about heaven vaccinate me against it? Well, what are these guys saying? They're saying you can be happy here and now. You can have heaven here on earth. And that's not what the Bible is teaching us. We're not going to have heaven here on earth. It's not going to be until we enter then. Right now, we are in the church. Well, that's the church triumphant. This is the church militant. Militant means we're at war. We're on a battlefield. We're camped along the lines of our king, and the enemy is upon us, not the unbelievers, but Satan. And we need to recognize that. We need to understand that the church is not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. And we need to always be aware of that. The prosperity gospel blurs that and makes people forget it. But you know, you don't have to. I know a lot of people who don't believe in the prosperity gospel, but they've been affected by it. I knew a guy once who used to tell me, he said it over and over again, "Well, when I get my business up to this particular level, I'm going to sell it, and then I'm going to retire, and I'm going to spend my time evangelizing and discipling." And, you know, it was always, "When's this going to happen?" "Well, it's going to happen next year." And guess what? That's been 20 years, and it's still going to happen next year, or maybe sometime later. He never got it up to that place. And, you know, every time he gets to that place, "Well, I miscalculated. I need more." I knew another man who he said, I'm not going to join a church because none of them reach my standard of what I think a church ought to be. So I don't go to church, and I don't give my money to the church. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave all my estate. I don't have any family. I'm going to leave the whole thing to the Lord and let him build an orphanage with it. And I ended up, didn't realize it at the time, but I ended up being the executor of his estate. And I can tell you, he left a small fortune. Unfortunately, he'd begun with a large fortune, you know, and with his brilliance in the stock market, wintered it down to almost nothing. What did he lose? He lost the joy of tithing to the Lord. He lost the joy of serving the Lord day by day. You know, this idea that someday I'm going to serve the Lord. Someday I'm going to have heaven on earth. Someday the prosperity gospel is going to kick in. But what does the Bible tell us? James says in James 4, verse 1, you know, our life here is mist. Our life here is a mist that disappears as the sun rises. You cannot, you know, expect things in this world to last. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5. I'm afraid many of us have learned this in our own experience. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light upon it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. You know how an eagle flies? Fast. Really fast. And that's what money does. It flies away. If you put your hope in money, you're not going to have much hope because it's going to be gone. So understanding eternity, understanding the promises of heaven can help us resist some of these traps. There's a third one, and I think this one really catches a lot of people who are wise enough not to believe in the prosperity gospel rubbish, but it's the trap of nostalgia. Now, how many of us, we're good Presbyterians, and we love theology, and we love church history, and I do. I love those things. And how many times do we tend to look back and think, oh, for the good old days, you know? A lot of Americans are thinking back, and the good old days are about 1950. In 1950, you know, moms and dads were together, and they had 2.5 kids, and, you know, mom didn't have to work. She could stay home, and the schools were such that you could send your kids there and not be afraid of anything, and they could walk home after school, and nobody tried to snatch them, and we didn't have, you know, computers for pornography to infiltrate the house with, and all this. Oh, if only we could go back to 1950. I led a Bible study a couple years ago with some older believers, and we studied the book of Ecclesiastes. And everything was great until we got to chapter 7, verse 10, where Solomon says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Now, how many of us got trapped by that just now? It's kind of quiet, doesn't it? Why is it not from wisdom to be nostalgic? Because memory plays tricks on us. Memory distorts. And what is nostalgia? But just the prosperity gospel 50 years ago or 60 years ago now, right? It's the same trap. And we must understand that this world is not our home. This world will never ultimately be our home. True realism helps us to take heaven and eternity into account as we seek to live wisely in this world today. Tim Keller, who is a PCA pastor in New York City, describes what's going on in our culture today with the current economic problems as an opportunity for a healthy disenchantment. A healthy disenchantment with wealth. What is a disenchantment? If you've read a fairy tale, you know. It's when the evil spell is lifted for a few minutes and you can think clearly, and if you act quickly, you can escape. You see? And that's what understanding the truth of God's word and understanding the truths about heaven can help us do. It can disenchant us. It can help us not to pin our hopes on the false promises of the world. In Christ, we have permanent blessings. In the world, we have temporary mirages. And it's important for us to understand that. So we can escape, through a realistic view of life, some of the pitfalls that are out there. Another way that we can become true realists is that we can understand and face death correctly. Understand and face death correctly. Look at verses 3 and 4. Well, let's work back up to verse 2. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We long to be in heaven with Christ. if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, this physical body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. The Christian hope is not to die and go to heaven. It's not, oh, this is a miserable life, we can hardly wait to die, yahoo. That's not it. We don't want to physically die. What do we want? We want the mortal to be swallowed up by life. We want Christ to return and transform this physical mortal body into a physical immortal body, a glorified body, a body that cannot have pain, a body that does not know weakness, a body that is not sinful, you see? And so Christians should never be swayed or taken in by the sentimental rubbish that is often put out there in the world regarding death. That death is just a natural part of life. And that terrible poem they made us memorize back in school, because I could not stop for death, death kindly stopped for me. Rubbish. Death is an enemy. Let's think about it biblically. It's the last enemy to be destroyed. We don't make peace with death. We hate death. Christ died to destroy death, and we look forward to the day when he will come back and death itself will die. You see, so we have a healthy view of the world. We learn not to pin our hopes on it here and now, but we learn to love genuine life, not the temporary mirage that's often promised to us by false teachers. Finally, we're prepared as believers to truly enjoy our lives here and now, verses 6 through 8. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, that is physically alive, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, not just by what we can see. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We recognize that when believers die, they profit immensely by that. They go immediately into the presence of Christ. So how does that affect us the way we live today? He says it should give us good courage. Good courage. We don't have to be terrorized by death. And the terrorist really should have no effect upon us. What can they do? What's the worst they can do? Kill us? And we'll be with the Lord. We will triumph in that way. One of my pet peeves watching TV are the drug commercials. You notice those? Give you this long name. I'm convinced they make up diseases so that they can sell this particular drug. You know, and you notice, you know, they say, well, buy this drug. This might be right for you. And then this knucklehead comes on and he gives you all the, you know, now beware, this could cause this, you know, all this horrible stuff it can cause. And I think, who would take this rubbish? You know? Why would you take it? You'd take it because you're scared to death of death. And then what's also funny is whatever they're selling today in the drug commercial. Oh, hang on. There we go. Oh, all right, good. Whatever they're selling this week in the drug commercial, 6 months from now, some lawyer's going to be on there saying, if you or your family member has taken this and you've died of it, call us, we can get you a load of money. You see how stupid it is? I mean, you know, it's just so dumb. It takes just one moment to look at it and say, well, this is an absurd way to live your life. Who would want to live this way? I'd rather live with good courage and to have knowledge. Knowledge that while I'm here in the body, I'm away from the Lord. I'm in exile, so to speak. You know, people look at the church and say, oh, the church is such a failure. It doesn't do this and it doesn't do that. Well, what do you expect? Heaven? This is not heaven. This is a copy. This is a shadow of what heaven is going to be. All right? And we're full of sinners still. And so you've got to expect that. You cannot expect or demand evangelical perfection of other believers or of yourself, because we're still in this world and the arrows are flying. Finally, we can have faith. We can have faith buoyed by these great promises. Faith in God's word, not in how things appear, because the appearances are terribly deceptive and they change all the time. And they don't endure just a moment of reasonable thinking. As you look at God's word, I love what Samuel Rutherford used to say. Samuel Rutherford was a great Scottish Presbyterian who helped contribute to the Confession of Faith. And I've quoted this before. It's one of my favorite quotes. Our fair morning is at hand. The day star is near the rising. We are not many miles from home. What matters the ill entertainment and the smoky ends of this miserable life? We are not to stay here. We will be dearly welcome to him to whom we go. Where are you now? Wherever it is, it's an inn, a temporary motel. Some motels are nicer than others, admittedly, but you wouldn't want to live in them forever, would you? You want to go home, and home is not in this world. As he goes on to say, neither fear we crosses, nor sigh, or be sad for anything on this side of heaven, as long as we have Christ. And that's the key. If we have Jesus Christ as our Lord, this world cannot harm us. It can hurt, but it can't bring genuine harm to us. You know, some of you here today are visiting with us, and maybe you are not convinced yet about Christianity. What you've heard me express today is what Orthodox, that is, middle-of-the-road Christianity, believes about heaven. And I want you to think about what you've heard. It's a real place that Jesus has promised a real place to his people, to all who belong to him. And knowing about this can give us the ability to live godly lives, not just godly lives, but good lives, profitable lives. We can enjoy life. We don't have to live in fear and terror like the rest of the world. Wouldn't you love that to be yours? I mean, even if you can't believe it, wouldn't you like it to be true? If that's where you are today, let me encourage you, as we close in prayer, to just ask the Lord Jesus to convince you of the things that I'm saying. Just admit to him, Lord, I don't believe this stuff. I can't believe it. I wish I could. Would you please convince me? If you can't ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord right now, in all honesty, I respect that. But ask him to be your instructor. Ask him to teach you. Ask him to give you eyes to see what's clearly in front of you in this world, the futility of it, the emptiness of it, the temporariness of it. How people are piling up money and then losing it overnight, and what are they left with? You don't want that. You want what really is of worth and of value. You don't want this sham of life that's offered to us. It's about as lively as a scarecrow. You want real life, and that's what Jesus offers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the awesome promises you've given us, and we thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus just dropped all pretense and just spoke directly to us. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, would I have told you? And we know that he told the truth. And we know that he tells the truth. We pray, Father, as his believers, that you would help us to be more deeply rooted in your truth, particularly about our homeland in heaven. Help us to think deeply and biblically about this and to apply this knowledge to our lives here and now, that we would not be shaken by the frailness of this life, that we would not be overthrown in our faith by the appearances around us. And Father, we pray for our dear friends here today who are not yet convinced. We know that you have the power to convince them. We pray that they would open their hearts even now to the influences of your Holy Spirit, that they would come to understand these great promises of grace that Christ offers to those who will follow him. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.